So 1 Samuel chapter 22, and first couple verses there. Very interesting introduction to this topic of David's mighty men. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now he's on the run from King Saul. Saul, of course, was jealous when David had defeated the giant Philistine, Goliath. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who is in distress, everyone who is in debt, everyone who is discontented gathered to him. And so he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. So just those first two verses in 1 Samuel chapter 22. I might have said chapter verse 3, but we'll stop it at verse 2. So I call them the 3D men here. If you notice how they're described, right? They're discontented, they're distressed, they're in debt, and they're discontented. They have nothing going for them. They are just a group, 400 of them, rather large group in our estimation, but a group that didn't have any resources financially. They didn't have any hope. There was nothing going for them as well. And so they become a perfect type of the New Testament apostles and disciples. Just think about all those disciples. They were fishermen. You know, Levi was a tax collector, who later we call him King Matthew. So these disciples here of David, if you will, had nothing going for them. But he would then fashion these men into a mighty fighting force. And so they became David's mighty men. And this is the portion that we see in God's word where he draws them together. And they're drawn to him. And if you notice here, it says that they went down to the cave of Adullam because David is in his time in his life where he's on the run from Saul. But they're there to gather and encourage him with whatever encouragement they could give him. And then for him to become captain over them. That's what it says in verse 2. He became captain over them. So now, turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 23. You'll see in the screen right there. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now, there's a lot of water that goes under the bridge, so to speak, in the intervening chapters. So we're jumping ahead. But we're coming to this portion, 2 Samuel chapter 23, and we are going to now see what happened to these men who were in distress and in debt and discontented. These ragtag, ragamuffin group that are identified there in 1 Samuel become this huge fighting force and powerful and really loving their master. And we see that here in 2 Samuel chapter 23. And so in the opening verses, verses 1 through 7, David is talking about how the Lord has taken care of him. We won't occupy ourselves with that portion. But look at verse 8. Beginning of verse 8, here are some of the deeds of these mighty men of David. Beginning of verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Now these are the cream of the crop. All right? And so it says, Jashobeath, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. 800 Philistines at one time. And after him, verse 9, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Aoite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder, to get the spoils of victory. So that's the second one of these all-stars amongst all-stars. Okay, and this guy's name is Eleazar. Then verse 11, after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. Your Bible might say barley field or whatever. But they were a ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. You know, notice all these things here. These guys are doing these things, but notice what it says. The Lord brought the victory. So the Lord is getting the credit for it, even though obviously these guys are involved in that victory. Then verse 13. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in a stronghold, and a garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who were in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. So that finishes another group of men. And there are three. And notice they don't have a name to them. They're nameless. Now, verse 18 introduces another one, Abishai. He's very similar to the first guy. Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, that was chief among three, he lifted up his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. A reference back to those three men who broke behind enemy lines and got that water in the well of Bethlehem. Finally, in verse 20, Benaiah. Benaiah was a son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel. Now listen to this description. He was a valiant man, right? He had done many deeds. He killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. But what a way to describe that, right? It's so plain language. He killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. What a description. Verse 21, he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man, a handsome man, it says in Scripture. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, and so he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. The first three, meaning the guys that went and broke through enemy lines, got that water for David. It's an amazing thing. And so it says David appointed him over his guard. We'll stop at that point, verse 23. So all these things are recorded by these mighty men of David. Again, he had 400 mighty men, but these guys really topped the list. And amongst those, there was one group that topped all of them, and that was these men who heard David say, "Oh, I wish I had a drink from the well of Bethlehem." When 3 years ago we went to Israel, we had extra time on our trip. We were coming back. It was 4:30 in the afternoon, and our hotel was in Bethlehem. And I said to our tour guide, "Oh, it's kind of early. You know, sometimes I've gone on trips that last until 7 o'clock at night in Israel." I said, "We have extra time. Can't we find, is there anything in here that we could go to?" He says, "Well, I could take you to the wells of Bethlehem." I said, "That's what I want to hear, the wells of Bethlehem." So he took us up, we parked the bus, and we walked up a hill. And sure enough, there was these little wells there. You think of a well, right? The big round thing where something, Lassie has to go rescue the kid that fell down the well. You know, that it's not like that. It was like a little hole in the ground. But there are three of them, and these were the Philistine wells that had been there, apparently, so they say, all these centuries. Those were the wells of Bethlehem. I remember seeing that and saying, "Oh, that's I can identify now from this portion of Scripture." But things are recorded in the Scripture so that we would learn the lessons, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 says, "These things are written that we might have the lessons, the examples from Scripture and spiritual lessons to us." So what are the spiritual lessons? That's what we'd like to take a look at. Now, they're mighty men of David, but all of us apply, whether we're men or women, it applies to us as well. So what are these lessons that come to us from this? Well, let's take a first look at Adino the Esnite. Let's put the magnifying glass on him. Adino the Esnite, again, he's a mighty man of David, but prior to this, he was in distress and he was discontented and, you know, he didn't have anything going for him, just like these other guys. But in the course of time, the captain, David, who was made captain over him, fashioned him into a great fighting force, and they began to do things in love for their captain. Now, the spiritual types of Scripture are tremendous. And I thought I had something up there about the spiritual types. But the types of that we see in Scripture all around us. That word example in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 means type. What that means is that you can see some spiritual lessons in the Old Testament that reflect on New Testament truth. And David is a great type of Christ. Now, we know that David failed many times, so he's not a type there. But he is a type in a lot of different ways. And the Lord himself said, a greater than David is here. And so, the Lord is greater than David, obviously, he's the Son of God and sinless. But David is a type of Christ in so many ways. One of those is that he became a captain over these men. Just like the disciples attached themselves to the Lord in his earthly ministry. And then after Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit came down, what's it say in Acts chapter 17? These men have hazarded their lives for the Lord Jesus, and they've turned the world upside down. Taking these fishermen, taking these tax collectors and all the rest, and turning their lives completely around, became a mighty fighting force in their world at that time. And the Lord Jesus became captain of it. It says that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. It says that he brings many sons to glory, became captain over them. And so in the same way that David was a captain over these mighty men, or who would become in time mighty men, the Lord Jesus becomes captain over his people as well and leads them to glory. Same principle, same concept that we see there. As a matter of fact, just leave your finger right here in this portion. Let me just show you one thing. If you turn back with me to turn back a couple chapters. 2 Samuel 15. Just go back to 2 Samuel chapter 15. Some in our afternoon Bible study, I've pointed this out in the past, but not everybody is at that study. 2 Samuel chapter 15. Look with me at verse 22. So just back a couple chapters. And verse 22. David said to Ittai. Ittai was one of his followers. Go and cross over. And Ittai the Gittite and all his men, all the little ones who were with him, crossed over. And so these are followers of David, including this guy Ittai. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. And the king himself also crossed over. That's David the king. This is when Absalom usurped his authority, David's authority, and conspired against them and overtook the throne. So David's leaving Jerusalem, and he's taking his followers with him, and he's in his rejection. This is the period in David's life as a time of his rejection. So notice where it goes. What does it say? The king himself also crossed over where? What's it say? The brook Kidron. Okay, now in Jerusalem, you get what today has the Dome of the Rock. You ever see that mosque? It's a Muslim mosque. The Dome of the Rock. It's not Jewish. It's got that gold dome to it. You cross over there and go down through a valley, and that's the Kidron Valley. You go up to the other side to the Mount of Olives. Okay? And that's the path that David took. He has to flee Jerusalem because his own son Absalom has overtaken the throne. And so he takes his little band of followers and he leaves the area of where the tabernacle is, and he goes down through the Kidron Valley up the other side to the Mount of Olives. That's the path that David took. Now, don't forget 2 Samuel 22. We're in there, but just turn real quickly to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Just take a second and look at John chapter 18. And just take a look what we read in verse 1. John 18 and verse 1. After the upper room discourse, the Lord knows he's going to be crucified that next day. He speaks to his disciples. The upper room discourse is John 13 through 17. In John 18, when the Lord had finished speaking to him, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. See that? Where there was a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, which he and his disciples entered. So the same path that David took with his disciples, so-called, is the exact same path that the Lord took centuries later in his rejection. David's rejected because of Absalom taking over the throne, going down through the Kidron Valley, over to the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane in it. Same path the Lord Jesus took. In Luke, he talks about the temple. After he describes the temple, he goes with his back against the temple. He says, Israel, you don't understand what will make for your peace. I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicken, but you wouldn't listen to me. And so the Lord takes his disciples and he goes down that same path that David took. What a perfect picture. It's the exact path that David and his disciples took is the same path that the Lord and his disciples took centuries later. So here's the typology that we see in Scripture. God is giving this to us as spiritual lessons for us to pull from. So let's go back now to 2 Samuel chapter 23 and say, okay, if there is a pattern here, we can gather from what David did with his disciples and look at the lessons that God is giving to us for us in our day. So the first guy is Adino the Eznite in verse 8 of chapter 22. And Adino the Eznite says he had killed 800 men at one time. Now that doesn't mean he took his sword and he killed 800 in one shot. Okay, he can't do that, right? But what it does mean is one episode, this one guy was worth 800 Philistine enemies. That's amazing. And he killed all these people and lived to tell about it. I mean, he didn't lose his life on the 801st. Okay, he killed 800 Philistines. That means he had to be a really, really determined person. He had to be really unafraid of the enemy. And I just made this alliteration in all D's so you would remember, hopefully. So to me, the trait here was that he was dauntless, fearless. Okay, he was fearless because he faced the enemy and he didn't back away. He defeated 800 Philistines at one time. So then when I think about it in the Christian life, we are exhorted to be fearless, trusting the Lord, asking the Lord for help. It's not always that way. We're fearful. We're people. We're human. We have our problems. But, you know, we are to be reminded of the same thing. So in Philippians chapter 1, verse 28, we read that not in any way terrified by your adversaries, Paul wrote to the Philippians, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. The idea, the encouragement for you and for me, is that no matter what we face, we really should face it in trusting the Lord. Right? That great triad in Psalm 37. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not your own understanding. Well, that's Proverbs. The next one is, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Fret not yourself in any way to do evil. You know, and all these different exhortations in Psalm 37. Easy to succumb to fear. Health, finances. I mean, we're all there, right? I mean, to one degree or another, we have to worry. And COVID was the fear of catching COVID. Do I go out? Do I not go out? Do I contain myself in? What happens if I get sick? And can the Lord, you know, almost to the point that you're not even trusting the Lord if you keep saying it all the time and you're paralyzed. So that's what you have to watch. There's a balance between responsibility and fear. So there's definitely a balance. And so we don't say don't just cast it to the side like it doesn't matter. It does matter. You're supposed to be responsible and take your thing. Remember the Lord said, let's go to Jerusalem, and Thomas, you know, we know him as Doubting Thomas, but earlier in John's Gospel, I think it's John chapter 7, he said, don't worry about this. You go there, you go to Jerusalem and we'll die with you. That was Thomas. Early on, Thomas. He's like, no fear. Later on, he becomes Doubting Thomas because he says, I don't believe, you know, the Lord rose. you know, unless they see the print and all those things. So there's a balance between responsibility and faith, and you know, a healthy fear. So, but here, Adino the Esnite was living by faith. He trusted the Lord. The Lord took care of him, and he defeated these Philistines 800 one shot. So he's a good example for us to say, if the Lord gives us a task to do, don't shrink away from it like you can't do it. The Lord can make you valiant in the fight. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 11. Of these mighty men of faith, and there's a nameless one there in Hebrews 11. It says they became valiant in fight. What we want to do is we want to get the valiant before we even go into the battle. But the Lord gives you the bravery once you commit to whatever that task is. So that's a good example for us, the trait of Adino the Esnite, who demonstrated his dauntless characteristic. The next person that we want to take a look at is Eleazar, the Aoite, if I'm saying it right. He's the next one in verses 9 through 10. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the, and what a name, right, for us, Dodo, right? But they didn't have Dodos, I guess, back then. I don't know. But anyway, he was one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines. They were gathered together there for battle, and the men of Israel retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines. The Philistines, a common theme here during David's time as king. He attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary. Okay? And then it says his hand stuck to the sword. Now, scientists will come in, or biologists, or whoever, they come in and say, well, there's a certain condition that if you hold something long enough, your hand cramps and you can't peel your fingers away, and you know the hand stuck to the sword. My answer to that is, nice try, but that's not exactly what it was. There was some sort of miracle that took place. His hand stuck to the sword. Whether you want to just to say that's the way it's described, his hand stuck to the sword because he had a grip on it, wasn't going to let it go, or you know, some miracle thing took place where God wouldn't let him let go, I don't know. But the point is, his hand stuck to the sword, and he didn't let it go, and the Lord, who gets the credit, brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned to him, returned after him, only to plunder, only to get the spoil. There's a lot of lessons in those little sentences right there. A lot of lessons. One of them, obviously, is this. What's the trait? To me, it's diligence. Okay, it's persistence. It's what we might call steadfastness. Staying with it. Not like what I do when I have books. You can ask Cindy. On my nightstand, I have about 20 books. All of them have about 3 chapters read. The little bookmarks there, and I read it, and I give up on it, and I go to the next book, and the next book, and the next book, and all those things. I always admire people that can read the book right from beginning to end. Maybe some of you are good readers, but I was never a reader. The only time I ever read is when I had to learn how to prepare messages and read sermon commentaries and things like that. But, you know, the idea is we want to be diligent. And that's really where the Lord encourages us, that we should be diligent. Oops, I didn't change the verse on that. I'll give you the verse. The verse is Psalm 57. I kept saying there's something I'm missing. That was it. Psalm 57 and verse 1. Let me just find it real quickly here. Yeah. Psalm 57 and verse 7. Psalm 57, verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. And the old King James says, my heart is fixed. Then I remember hearing a guy who got a bypass surgery. You know, he says, that's my favorite verse now. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. So, but the idea is steadfastness. Is staying with it and not giving up. And we need more people like this, who will be given something to do from the Lord, and they see it through to the end. That's where the reward is. See, these guys were good disciples of David, but the reason why they got the well done, good and faithful servant in 2 Samuel is because they finished the task. Okay, and so they were diligent. So Eleazar here is diligent. And so it's a good reminder. It's in Psalm 57, verse 7. Shammah is not the AOH. Sorry about that. Shammah, let's go back here to Shammah, to 2 Samuel. And he's the next guy. He's the Hararite. And the Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. So once again, a great lesson to us. The Lord is getting the victory. Now, I preached on this passage many years ago one time in a chapel, Greenwood Hills, right? Out in Gettysburg area. And I remember making a comment. I said, who in the world would ever want to defend a field of lentils? Because, you know, lentil soup and all that, it's not my favorite. You know, I like a nice cream of celery, cream of mushroom or something like that, but not a lentil. I got off the platform and a woman came up to me. She was one of the wives of the elders. She says, what do you got against lentil soup? I make the best lentil soup there ever was. I'll make some for you. How to get a nice bowl of soup. Preaching on that passage. But it had to be important to the Lord's people here, because the Philistines went after that field of lentils, that barley field. Now, barley seems like, is barley, lentil, same type of thing? Doesn't seem like it's an expensive crop. You know, it seems like a plain thing. But what was it? It was the food of God's people, right? It was the provision of God's people. So the Philistines knew it, and they said, let's get that field and capture it, because it's important to Philistines. And so this guy, all by himself, it says, what did he do? Where did he stand? In the middle of it. So there was no, okay, well, let me get that side piece over there, or let me get the fringes. He stood in the very middle to defend that whole plot of lentils. Every bit of that lentil plot, that barley plot, was valuable. Okay. So let me ask you the question. When we think of food of God's people, the provision for God's people that strengthen them and keep them nourished, what do you think of? What?
I say lamb.
Oh, lamb. Okay. Well, I'm not thinking physical food, right? The Bible. That's what I'm thinking. I like your comment. It's good, lamb. But the Bible, right? The food. Now, is the Bible, the important portions of the Bible, the most, you know, like the history, is that the most important? What's the most important part of the Bible?
It's God's Word.
Right. And what's the most important part of it? Is there a most important part?
All of it.
All of it. Right. That's my point. I didn't know how to word it. The point is, the whole Bible is important. So the spiritual picture that we're seeing here is Shammah standing in the middle of the provision of God's people and defending the whole provision of God's people. And it is a picture to me of the value of God's word, the provision for God's people that are to be defended by God's people against the enemy. There's always going to be attacks on the Bible. Okay? As, you know, trying to discredit it. The Bible is old fashioned. The Bible doesn't make any sense scientifically. There's, you know, contradictions in the Bible, all sorts of things like this. And so there's always a discrediting of the Bible by the world outside. Thank the Lord that there's people who stand up and defend, that the Lord raises up. And the Lord does it. And he raises up people to defend the scriptures well. You know, we all should be able to defend the scriptures. Matter of fact, we should be a defender of the faith, and that's the trait. And if you read in Jude 3, that's Jude, not Judges, but Jude. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. So that's being a defender of the faith. And this man won accolades because everybody else fled, but he stayed with it. You see, so that's why he is in God's Hall of Fame right here. You know, that's a common theme, even if you notice in the previous fellow that we're looking at, Shammah, when he gathered everybody together, he defended it, and the people gathered only to receive the benefits of it. You know, and that happens, I think, in every generation. There are the people who do the work, and there's lots of people that do the work, but a lot of people will just kind of reap the benefits of the work of a few. So we all should be involved in the work of the Lord. And that's what I think is the lesson that comes through in all this as well. Well, verse 13 brings us another great thing that's manifested, and that's devotion. And it's done by these three nameless men. We don't know even who they are. But they're behind enemy lines in Bethlehem. Verse 13. Chief men, going down to harvest time, came to David at the cave of Adullam. Troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the strong. Garrison of the Philistines was in Bethlehem. David said with long, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water." Boy, this was just the request of the king. I want some water from the well of Bethlehem. Now don't forget, this is where David was born, right? The town of Bethlehem was David's town. That's where he was born. So there's a town of David, his birthplace. And so he says, "Oh, I would want some water." So these men were close enough to the king to hear his private request for water. He didn't herald it. He just, "Oh, I wish I had some water." And these men heard it. They were close enough to the king to know what the king wanted. And they said, "You know what? We're not even being given a command to go get it." They just decided they wanted to please the king in what they did. So they went behind enemy lines in jeopardy of their lives to go get the water for David. That's a valuable lesson. In other words, be close to the Lord to know what he wants of us to do. Remember, there's times that he will give us a command or give in the word of God a command. And that's one thing. But there's another thing, just his word. You know, if you keep my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Well, what word? He just means this spirit of obedience to the scriptures. Keep my word. And so that's what these men did. They loved their king so much. They were so devoted to David. They wanted to please him in any way they could. Versus David saying, "Okay, men, I want you to go get that. And I want you to take care of that and fight against the Philistines." They weren't getting an order from David. But they wanted just to please David in whatever way they could. And that's what real worship is all about. Pleasing the Lord, right? So when we read in Luke 7, verse 37, the account of the sinful woman, remember she was the one with long hair and the Lord was there, and she poured that ointment on the Lord, and the fragrance of that ointment was on her as she, you know, dealt with the Lord. It's a wonderful picture of worship. It's in Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 37 to the end of the chapter. And, you know, the disciples are like, "Wait a minute, she's wasting this ointment. It's too expensive. She broke the flask in breaking out this perfume. You know, she wasted all this money." And the Lord says, "Well, listen, you didn't give me a kiss. She has never ceased to kiss." You know, all the feet and taking care of the worship. She was bowing down, worshiping him. And the Lord said to the disciples, "You didn't give me any kiss." You know, so the disciples had, in comparison, this was a sinful woman. The disciples had in comparison all the details down of what to do, right? And, you know, had everything. But they're quick to castigate her for not doing things according to the way they thought they should be done. But she was exhibiting true love and adoration for the Lord. And that's what the Lord looks for in us as well. So the fragrant oil, a great picture of worship and a picture of devotion. That's what these men did. As a matter of fact, it was so great that time after time after this, as we read, they keep coming back and saying, well, this guy did some great things, but he didn't attain to those guys. And this guy did great things, but he didn't attain to those guys. Those guys, these three nameless guys, whoever they are in eternity, did the greatest thing. And they were the top of David's mighty men. All the men were mighty. These were the top rung. And the three were on the top of that because of their voluntary worship and service for the Lord. So that is a great picture for us to consider. The last one that we want to take a look at is Benaiah, and that's in verses 18 through 23. And I always love this section, Benaiah in verse 18. Now, Abishai, we have 18, and he does the same thing as I mentioned already. He was most honored, verse 19, among the three, therefore became their captain. But he did not attain to the first three, those three men. But here in verse 20, Benaiah is the son of Jehoiada, son of a valiant man from Kabzeel. He had done many deeds. He killed two lion-like heroes. They were heroes of Moab. Now, if you know your Bible history, Moab, Ammon and Moab were the incestuous descendants of who? Do you remember? Of Lot. Remember, Lot got drunk. His daughters came in, the whole thing. Sordid scene in Scripture, for sure. And out of that came the Moabites and the Ammonites. The results of the flesh gone awry, right? That's what it is. So Moab, in the Scriptures, Moab is always a picture of the flesh out of control. Because that's what happened. That's how they came about. It was Lot who got drunk. The flesh out of control, right? So Moab here, these two men, they're lion-like. I mean, they're fierce. Now, when you think about the flesh, I mean, that which is in us, Paul said in Romans chapter 7, dwells in me that which is no good thing. The flesh can be pretty fierce. I mean, anybody, even a Christian, if they let the flesh dominate, we can be pretty nasty, really nasty, very nasty. I've heard horrible things of Christians getting fist fights and all sorts of things. Like, it happens because it's the flesh if it's not kept in control. So Moab is always speaking of the things of the flesh, and he, Benaiah, kills these two lion-like men of Moab. But then the next thing it says, he killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Now that's an interesting description. What do you get out of that? Well, when you think of a lion in the New Testament, because we're thinking New Testament application here, what do you think of when you hear of lion? When you just think of lion, what does that bring to mind in the Scriptures, New Testament? Satan, right? Remember it says Satan roams about, roars or whatever, seeking whom he may devour. Okay, the lion, you think of that just from a spiritual picture. But he killed this lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Now, in a pit, you go down there, he killed this lion. He's in this pit with this lion by himself. So how is he going to kill this lion, especially on a snowy day? You don't have very good footing on snow, do you? You slip all over the place. You can lose your balance really easily on snow. But if you're going to have any victory against something like a lion physically, you're going to need to have solid footing. So you need to be well balanced. So the victory here for the believer has to be well balanced to have any victory against the devil. We were singing victory in Jesus. That's the only way a victory is going to come about. But, you know, in the midst of a pit means no one sees you. So in terms of spiritual warfare, there are battles that Christians go through that no one else sees. You're all by yourself. Just like this guy, Benaiah. He's down in a pit, in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Adverse circumstances, private, no one sees you going on. and requires total balance to defeat this lion. And that's what he did. That's why he's here. That's why he's listed. Because of what he did. Okay? He defeated this lion. Speaking of the devil, a picture of that in the spiritual picture. And then finally, in verse 21, he kills an Egyptian, a spectacular man, a spectacular Egyptian. It says in verse 21, the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. He went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand. This Egyptian comes running at him with a spear. He gets the spear from the Egyptian. He rips it out of his hand and uses it against himself, against the Egyptian. Now that's a pretty dramatic picture of what's going on here, right? So the Egyptian, what do we think of as the Egyptian? Well, back in Egypt to Canaan, a series, by the way, we're doing on Tuesday mornings. If you want to come Zoom or in person at Bethany over in Silverton, we're doing that. We're continuing that this Tuesday morning at 10 o'clock. I'll just throw that in there. The Egypt is the world in all its glory. Okay, because that's what Egypt was, the world and all its glory, Pharaoh and all the riches and everything else that Egypt would represent. And this Egyptian has a spear in his hand. He grabs the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and uses that resource of the world against the world. Now, I thought that was pretty interesting if you think about it. Now, we are surrounded by technology right here, right? When you think of the world has resources. Millions and millions of dollars in resources. This is simple. I mean, you see the stadiums with the Olympics and everything else. Technology through the roof. Resources. And much of those resources are used for evil all around the world. We know that. We understand that. But then to use these resources that the world uses for evil, and to turn those resources around for the proclamation of the gospel, for the recording of messages to be put on the internet, and through that to win people to Christ so that we can have victory over the world. As a matter of fact, what you see here with Benaiah is victory over the world with Egypt, over the flesh with Moab, and over the devil with the lion in the midst on a snowy day. So the victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil, which is exactly what we talk about when we read 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So victory over those three areas. But as great as those victories were, what's it say about Benaiah? Same thing. It says, verse 23, he was more honored than the 30. Because you list these people down here, you get 30. There's some other names that are involved. 30. 30 great men. 400 topped by 30, but topped by 3. And what it says, they won a name among the he was the son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among these three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. The guys that honored the Lord, or honored David, their king, with going to behind enemy lines. So just wrap up, because our time is finished now. But it reminds us again of the fact that we're to serve the Lord by faith. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world. Even our faith. And it reminds us of the truth of the judgment seat of Christ. We all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's not a judgment of punishment. It's an evaluation. And, you know, when I was in business, when we knew that evaluations were coming up, boy, we would clean up our act really quickly, right? Because we knew that, you know, the raise was dependent on it and everything else could be a promotion. So we, you know, were prepared. We knew that the evaluation time was coming up. And every Christian is going to be evaluated on what they did with what they were given, the resources. And so that's a good reminder to us. 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another builds on it, but let each one take heed how they build on it in their lives. And then the other verse in 2 Corinthians 5:8 through 10, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so, the judgment seat of Christ, all important truths in our walk with the Lord. So that's just one lesson from an episode in the life of David. And so for these various meetings that we'll have, that'll take us to September. And then we'll proceed from there, whether it's going to be every other week or every week, whatever, depending upon the interest level. We'll be looking at the life of David and a couple of significant things that come up in his life. But why don't we close in a word of prayer, and then Rich will have another hymn for us. Father in heaven, we pray that we would learn these valuable lessons and apply them in our personal lives. Lord, we want to hear your voice speaking to us and reminding us again of the blessings, the privileges, and the responsibilities of belonging to you. Thank you for each one here, Lord. We pray your help and your blessing as we seek to learn from your word. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.